I want you to think with me again today about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Preeminence means supreme standing. It means that Jesus is superior to all things. We began to think about this last week from the text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is one of the most significant passages in the Scripture about the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of Christ. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. And last week we looked at the first part of that passage. We saw how Jesus relates to all things. That Greek word that is translated all things or everything came up numerous times in that text. And we see that Jesus is superior to all things, that all things have their existence because of Him. He is the creator of everything that exists. He owns it. He does with creation what He pleases. He's presented to us in this text as the perfect manifestation of the invisible God. Because of Christ, we can see what could not otherwise be known of God the Father. He is the firstborn of all creation. And we talked last week about how that word firstborn, when it's used in Scripture, is a title. It isn't about a chronology, it is a title. It means the one with all the rights. The firstborn was the one who would inherit. He had ownership. He had rights. He was the one. And it didn't necessarily fall always to the one who was born first. We looked at an example of that. So when it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it means that He is the one who owns it. He's the one with all the rights related to everything that is made. He owns all things. He does with all things whatever He pleases. And the text was even very specific, so we wouldn't try to carve out a category. All things visible and invisible. Some of those things we don't see, we want to reserve and say Jesus doesn't have sovereignty here. We talked a little bit about the human will being invisible, but He still owns it. He has sway over it. Mentioned any kind of power, and Jesus has authority over all power. It all belongs to Him because He made it. The text also says that in Jesus all things hold together. And we thought about the fact that Jesus is active in His creation. Even now, He's the one that keeps it from flying apart. He's the one that keeps us from flying apart. All things subsist in Him. He's not detached. He's not uninterested. He's active in our lives. And that phrase, all things, or everything, that word maybe in your translation, came up just in two verses, came up four times. By Him, all things were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Jesus is the absolute sovereign over everything visible and invisible, over every kind of power, over everything. Now, the part of the text that we left for today focuses on Jesus' specific relationship with His church. Although the church is certainly included in that phrase, all things, it's helpful to understand how Jesus relates specifically to us as His church and how this relationship differs from how He relates to the rest of His creation, which He also owns. For those who belong to Jesus, who have been made by His grace a part of His church, the word sovereignty has a completely different meaning, completely different ramifications, I should say, than for those who don't belong to Him. Jesus is supreme over all things. Jesus is supreme over His church. But for those who are in His church, His supremacy is, or should be, an encouragement to us rather than a problem for us. The lost world hates the supremacy of Jesus because the lost mind wants to be exalted to the very seat of God. The lost person wants no one over him. He wants to be in God's place. But that should never be the case with the church. We should learn to delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ and to humbly put ourselves at His feet as it should be because He made us and He owns us. So these are the things we're going to finish thinking about today. Our text is 1 Said it again. Our text is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Let's read it. Scripture says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now remember that Paul has a specific objective in mind in writing this letter. He's writing to address a problem of false teaching that has begun to overtake the church in Colossae. There's a serious heresy, and it started to take root. The church has begun to believe some things that they should not have believed. And this is a very short letter. Paul didn't use a lot of words. So when you consider the magnitude of the task, you're going to call a church back from the brink of destruction, and then you consider the succinct nature of the book that we're looking at, you realize that this isn't filler. This isn't a nice little aside to get everybody pepped up before the rebuke comes in chapter 2. This is a part of Paul's purpose in writing the letter, and that purpose is to bring this church back from the brink of disaster. This is a significant part of what Paul is trying to accomplish. If this church in Colossae embraces the truths here in this passage regarding Jesus, if they understand who Jesus is, if the church can grasp in some detail what Paul is saying here, then they're going to be insulated against the error that's coming against them. And the same thing is true for us. This is why God preserved this in His Word. If we understand thoroughly who Jesus Christ is, then we'll be able to discern error. Because we'll understand the truth that is being distorted by error. That's what Paul is doing in these verses. He's showing us who Christ is so that we will have a basis for discernment. Because whatever somebody brings to you, if it contradicts what is being said here, then you know it's false. This is true. If it is in conflict with the truth about Jesus, then it has to be false. And so Paul begins with how Jesus relates to all things that He has made. He makes clear that Jesus is the absolute sovereign over everything. There's nothing outside of His rule. He takes care of that pretty thoroughly. We looked at it last week. After Paul has made that abundantly clear, he moves to how Jesus relates to His church. Jesus is sovereign over all things. There's nothing beyond His power, but He is specifically the absolute sovereign over the congregation of His people. Now, this is a more particular focus. Within the scope of all things, now Paul is bringing our attention down to something more precise. This is an aspect of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ that relates to us specifically in a particular way. What's being said is important to us because it affects us. It's important because the church is a realm where people want to set aside Jesus' sovereignty. It's ironic that it would be that way, but it is that way. I have a friend who is in another kind of church, very active in that church, very excited about her activity in that church, very involved, very committed, very sincere. But the things that she has told me over the years that I have known her make me realize that the only person who is not sovereign in her church is the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a system in which Satan is sovereign, and so they go at him and try to overwhelm him with what sound to me like incantations. And people are sovereign, and you have to try to convince them to buy into this, but Jesus seems to have no power in the system. Well, it's a sad reality that we want to, in the church, carve this out and say, well, you know, God sort of abdicated his authority there. No, it's not so. This is important because if we miss this, we will not function as the church ought to function. We will not be blessed as we ought to be blessed. Sovereignty is a blessing to the church. People chafe under it, even in the church. But we must overcome that to be what we ought to be. The truth is, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute number one standing of our Lord Jesus Christ should be a tremendous encouragement to us as his children. And that's what the rest of this passage, I think, is about. This text shows us three ways in which Jesus' preeminence is a blessing to us. And we need to embrace them and believe them because then we can be who we ought to be as a church and as individuals within that church. Let me show you these three blessings. Number one, he is our head. Verse 18 says, he is also head of the body, the church. The body is one illustration in the Bible to describe the church as a whole. Both of these expressions are descriptions of the church, the body and the church. That Greek word translated church means assembly or congregation. So this is two ways of describing the same group, but the description is of the group, not of the individual in the group. The body, the whole package of the church, the assembly of believers. All of us together constitute one body, working together in harmony under a single head, and that head is Jesus Christ. The church is a unit that functions with him as our head. Each of us is a part of that. Jeremy did a good job talking about that in Sunday school this morning, covered a lot of ground fast. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to hear it online. We're a body. One of us does the function that's unique, like a hand. Another person can hear. Another person has another function. But Jesus is the head. He's the one who directs everything. He's the one who's in control of everything. He is sovereign. He's the supreme one. He's the master of the redeemed. Now, this is wonderful truth, and like what we talked about last week, this kind of excites us, but it's not just a pep talk. This truth becomes particularly important when there's a significant problem in a church, and it happens. If there's a major doctrinal problem, as was the case in Colossae, this is of vital importance. The solution for the church at Colossae was not a matter of human opinion. The solution is never a matter of human opinion. It is not to be my ideas against your ideas and the best debater wins. It is not to be my preferences against your preferences and the best manipulator wins. It is not to be the preferences of the majority and the 49% just have to adjust. That's not how the church works. The church has a head. No one has the right to believe something just because they want to, just because they like it, just because they like the guy saying it, just because they think believing something else might be dangerous. No one has that right. No one has the right to impose his or her beliefs on the church in any way at all. It doesn't matter how strongly we feel it. It doesn't matter how much it makes sense to us. It doesn't matter how long we've known it or how much we like it. No person has the right to dictate to the church what to believe No one gets to bring his own interpretation of Scripture. No one gets to set aside something because it doesn't seem modern enough or cool enough or effective enough or for any other reason. Nobody has that right. Jesus is the head of his church. He is the owner of this body in which each of us has a function. He is the one giving the direction. He alone gives it. He's the only one who has a right to say what the church is to be, what the church is to do. It's his body, and we're members of him. Now, if we can remember that, when we disagree, if we can remember that when we are grappling with some strange doctrine and asking the question, now, is this just something I didn't know? Is this in the Bible and I just never heard it before? Or is this a lie? If we can remember that he's the head, we're going to be okay. We can sort through it. We'll be seeking his perspective instead of fighting among ourselves. We'll be seeking his perspective instead of blindly following some leader who may be leading us astray. This is a tremendous blessing to the church. We are not on our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We were bought with a price. We're not dependent on our own wisdom. We're not dependent on our collective wisdom. We have a perfect creator who is our head, actively guiding his church. And we look to him and we get wisdom. That's a blessing. He's our head. The second blessing, he has made the way for us. Verse 18 also says, he is the beginning. The statement is made in the context of the church. The church is what's being discussed. Our relationship to Christ as his followers. We've narrowed that scope down from all things to the church. In verse 18, that's what we're talking about. He is the beginning. The only reason there is an assembly is because of Jesus Christ. He did the work. He made us one in him. The only reason that you're a member of the body of Christ, the only reason that you have the privilege of this unique blessing, is that Jesus made the way by his grace. He's the beginning. He himself. This is a statement of being, like we looked at last week. Jesus is the image of God. He wasn't made to be that. He is that. And Jesus is the beginning. The church exists in him and because of him. Everything rests on him. And then it says that he's the firstborn from the dead. And this is that same Greek word, prototokos. It's the title that means the one with the rights, the one with the power, the ownership, the one who's going to inherit. He's the prototokos from the dead, the firstborn from the dead. And again, this is about the title, not the chronology. Even though Jesus was the first, and so far the only, to ever be permanently raised from the dead, even though Jesus was the first, and so far the only, to receive that resurrection body, this is not about timing so much as it is about his authority. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has made the way. He holds the title. He has the power to act. He has victory over death and hell. He made his perfect sacrifice. He was raised by God's power. And he has the authority. He's made the way for us. Well, this is a blessing. This should give us some confidence to go forward, shouldn't it? We can face difficulty in this life, in the church, knowing that we have a beginning in Jesus. We have a fulfillment in Jesus. He's the first born from the dead, but he's also the beginning. We can sort through the difficult things. We can bear up under the burdens. We can move forward with confidence in uncertain times because our beginning is in Christ, our fulfillment is in Christ. Because of these truths, we can get through this in-between period. We can say what Paul said in Philippians. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident he's not going to drop the ball. He started it. He'll finish it. He's our hope. He's gone beyond the scope of this life. Gone willingly into a death that he did not deserve and no one could put on him. He had to give his life. It was an offering. It was a sacrifice willingly given. No one could take it because he had not sinned. But he was raised to life, and now he holds the keys to death. This one, this Jesus that we're talking about, is the one who said in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Do not be afraid." Boy, there's some words for today, huh? Just that, do not be afraid. "I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." This is the Jesus who has sovereignty over his church, over your life. And his sovereignty is one of your greatest blessings. He holds the keys of death. You don't have to be dead long. He's going to raise you up. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has the authority. He is our head, and he has made the way for us all the way to the fulfillment of all things on the last day. And Jesus is our sovereign. Jesus is our objective. This sovereign Jesus is our objective. This is number three. He himself is our objective. The end of verse 18 says, "So that," or in order that, "he himself will come to have first place in everything." Now, this is written as God's purpose, in order that he'll come to have first place in everything. Verse 19 adds more, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This is God's purpose. He's doing all things, all these things in a particular way, because his purpose is to glorify the Son. But for the church, this is also our purpose. This is your purpose. We live in this in-between time in which God is working out this purpose. This is stated as yet future. All of this is so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Well, how can this be? How is he sovereign and yet not have first place in everything? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Verse 8 is the end of a scripture quote. You can go back and read the context later, but the last part of that quote from the Old Testament, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Do you see how this is working? There's nothing that's not subjected to Jesus, and yet we don't see everything subjected to him yet. God is working out his purpose even now, and you're a part of that purpose. And making Jesus first place among all things, you and I get to be a part of that. The reason this process is taking so long is simply that God is patient. You know, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's bringing the lost to salvation, and we get to be a part of that. Hebrews 2 talks about our sanctification. We're certainly a part of that. But understand this. It will work out this way, where Jesus has first place over everything, and we will see it. Right now it's being brought about by the purpose of God, but that's where we're going. He will have all things in subjection to Him, and we will see it. He's the one with all the rights, all the autonomy. Well, this helps too. Jesus is going to have first place. We know where we're going. This is a blessing to the church. Because whenever someone tries to move a church off of dead center, a lot of times there's a lot of trying to wield authority, use power. Sometimes people are very firm. They like throwing their power around if they have it. If they don't have it, they're going to try to take it upon themselves. And it can be a very confusing thing because God has vested delegated power in people in His church. There are leaders who are supposed to be biblically qualified who have to make certain decisions, and sometimes those are a challenge to our thinking. Sometimes you have to use your power. And so sometimes godly leaders are accused of misusing power when they are not misusing power. And sometimes pretty good leaders make mistakes. I mean, I know I make more than a few. Everybody does. And so then sometimes a godly leader is accused of willfully misusing power when he's really just kind of stupid. And you need to help him with that. That's how we are. We need help. Pray for us. Correct us, challenge us, make us think about something we didn't think about. But it's not an abuse of power if somebody makes a mistake and we can all kind of work together to get past that. But then sometimes there are people who abuse power within the church, and their purpose is to move a church away from the Lord Jesus Christ and into oblivion in the midst of error. And it's awfully confusing to try to sort through that sometimes, isn't it? The error is always subtle. The mistakes can get all confusing. Well, where is that coming from? Well, he had a bad day, but sometimes it's hard to see that. And some godly decisions are not popular, and so how do you sort through it all? How do you know which one it is? Well, here's the truth that'll help sort it all out. Just what we've seen right here. Jesus is the head of His church. The church begins in Him. It has its fulfillment in Him. And Jesus is our objective. His glory is our objective. All the things that God is working out in time and in His church are for this purpose, that He will come to have first place in everything. Now, this is something that 'll give some clarity to that murky stuff. Any right use of power is going to be consistent with this objective. Those who use power well in the church will have been vested with it biblically. They'll wield it when it's necessary. They'll do it with a holy fear in their hearts, looking to Jesus as our head. A wrong use of power is always going to violate Jesus' sovereign rule over His church in some way. It'll always give someone else first place in something. So, laying aside those mistakes that everyone makes for a moment and looking at patterns, here's something that you can test a leader by. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? The slogan for our cross-country team is the fifth sola of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. Who gets the glory? Is it just Him? Is it Jesus? Is it this purpose stated here? If this leader gets his way, if this doctrine that is being taught is followed to its logical conclusion, if this standard that seems so important to this person is held to, who gets the glory? When I was in business, my job in finance was to find where they were lying on the balance sheets and the business plans. And all you have to do is follow the money. Figure out, you know, just follow the money. It's always a trail. You find out whose pocket's getting filled up if you follow the money. If you want to catch a white-collar crime, if you want to figure out what's wrong with the scam, you follow the money. It's the one rule that everybody knows. And if you want to know whether leadership is godly, whether leadership is taking you in the right direction, follow the glory. Is it consistent with this purpose that Christ Himself will come to have first place in everything? Is it moving us in that direction? Or is it fighting against that? In the purpose that God is working, there's no glory for anybody but Jesus. This is what He's bringing about. This is the objective of His church. And when a false teacher tries to misuse power to take over the church, the glory is going to be reserved for somebody else. If you see that pattern in somebody's life, then you can know that that person's agenda is at odds with God's agenda, and maybe that person is at odds with God Himself. If it's a mistake, it can be challenged based on the Scripture. It'll be corrected. If it's a long-term pattern and it won't change because you can't correct it because nobody's listening to correction, then that leader can be removed because he is consistently working against the purpose of God in His church. Keeping clear in our minds that Jesus is sovereign helps us sort through everything else. God Himself is orchestrating all things so that Jesus will come to have first place in everything. Verse 19 is clear. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness of deity presented to us in Jesus Christ so that He will receive the glory. There's no shared glory. There's no division of God's glory among created things. Paul talked about this also in Philippians 2. He said, therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure for all of His glory to be manifest in His Son. And by this, to reconcile all things to Himself. Verse 20 says that. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now this verse throws people some loops. Because they say, well, how can all things be reconciled to Him? We're not universalists. We don't think everyone's going to be saved. And then how can all things in heaven be reconciled when there's not sin among the angels? Well, sin has upset the whole system. In Job, Satan comes before God. There's going to be some changes after the judgment. Heaven won't be the same anymore either. But what about this reconciliation of all things to Jesus? This is part of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in existence will find its final standing in relation to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Everything will. In the end, the Father will reconcile everything according to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Those who have continually rebelled against God, who have rejected the hope of Christ alone, will be reconciled in judgment. They'll be in torment, bearing God's wrath forever because of their rebellion. That judgment is a kind of reconciliation, isn't it? It's a final settlement. It will bring to an end their ability to rebel against God. Judgment is one way in which God will bring about an end of all rebellion. And there are many who are going to be consigned to that reconciliation. They'll be measured by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. They'll be found guilty because they have despised that blood. They have not cared for its benefits. They have hated the need for provision that they had. They have rejected it, and they're going to be judged accordingly. But those who believe that Jesus' work on the cross provides everything we need for salvation, those who hope in His provision alone, for those of us who believe that, there is reconciliation in the positive sense. This is the hope that belongs to everyone in His church. The blood mentioned in verse 20 is precious to us. It doesn't judge us. It saves us because we have hoped in it. We have believed in His sacrifice on our behalf, and by it we have been reconciled to God in a relationship in which we are His children. Jesus is our head, lovingly protecting us. He is our beginning. He made us see the goodness of His gospel. He's the one who's going to take us to heaven. He's the one who has first place in our hearts because of that work on the cross, and He's the one who's going to have first place in all things. He reconciles us by that hope. By His blood, we have not despised it. We rejoice in Him. The nature of Jesus as our absolute sovereign ought to be the most exciting thing for His church. It's a blessing that we can't measure. It's not something to chafe under or to rail at or to try to say, yeah, but what about this category? This should be something we're thrilled with because, folks, without this, we had no hope. If Jesus abdicated any of His sovereignty, no one would be in heaven. No one. He made the way for us, and He Himself is going to raise us up on the last day. And He is our objective. And He needs to have first place in our hearts, in our church, and He will have it in all things. I hope you can rejoice in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the idea that He is supreme over your will, over your life, if those things make you well up inside, there's something you still need to deal with. And I would even ask you the question, is this issue of God's of your will and God's sovereignty something you don't understand, or is it something you don't like? Because when I struggled with it, it was clearly just that I didn't like it. It wasn't what I'd heard all my life. I understood very clearly what I was reading once God lifted the scales off my eyes. All of a sudden, I saw it everywhere. It's what the Bible teaches. And so there was a point where I didn't even know it was there because I'd never heard it from the pulpit. And then there was a point where I knew it was there and I just flat didn't like it. I wanted to help. Even being saved, that welled up in me. I wanted some credit for this. So if it's welling up in you, I'll just challenge you. There's something you need to deal with in that. Because our hope rests in the fact that Jesus has absolute sovereignty. And if He gave any of it to you, you're doomed. You would have blown it. The blessing comes when we embrace Him for who He is. And we learn to rejoice in it. He is going to come to have first place in everything. And dear ones, His church might as well start now. Why wait? Let's pray together.